Good morning. This morning I want to read Psalm 118. I really want to focus on verse 14, but let's read the whole psalm to get the context. So, Psalm 118. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let Israel say, his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let the house of Aaron say, his loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, let those who fear the Lord say, his loving kindness is everlasting. From my distress I called upon the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is for me. I will not fear what can man do to me. The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore I will look with satisfaction on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me, yes, they surrounded me. In the name of the Lord I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They were extinguished as a fire of thorns. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. You pushed me violently so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. The sound of joyful shouting and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I will not die, but live and tell of the works of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me, and you have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvellous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has given us light. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I give thanks to you. You are my God, I extol you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. There are three possible occasions for this psalm. First of all, it's possible that a Davidic king is leading the nation in thanksgiving for victory after a battle with a confederacy of nations. And that's indicated by verses 10 to 12, all nations surrounded me. And the particular occasion might be that described in 2 Chronicles 20, when the Lord delivered Judah under Jehoshaphat from attack by Moab, Ammon, and Edom. The second possibility is that Israel is celebrating deliverance from Egypt and victory over the Canaanites. The third possibility is that post-exilic Jews are celebrating deliverance from their enemies. Verse 14, for example, quotes Exodus 15 and verse 2, which is part of the Song of Moses after the Israelites crossed the Red Sea. And there is a clear parallel between deliverance from Egypt and deliverance from Babylon. So those are the three possible occasions for this psalm, but the important thing is that it's a psalm celebrating the Lord's deliverance. And there are six parts to this psalm. The first part is a declaration of the mercy or loving kindness or steadfast love. The Hebrew word has all of those connotations. So the mercy of the Lord, which is everlasting, and that's verses 1 to 4. Isn't it wonderful that the Lord deals with us on the basis of his everlasting mercy rather than our dubious merit? The fact that he deals with us on the basis of mercy, and that mercy is everlasting, means that we can be sure of his intervention. If he dealt with us on the basis of our merit, we couldn't. The second part is a confident assertion that the Lord is for us. That's verses 5 to 9. The third part is a testimony to deliverance from enemies by the Lord, verses 10 to 15. The fourth part is the rejoicing that is occasioned by that victory, verses 15 to 18. The fifth part is a call for the gates of righteousness to be opened, verses 19 to 21. And the sixth part is the establishment of the King of Kings, verses 22 to 29. The Hebrew word for corner is sometimes used metaphorically to refer to a leader or ruler. And those verses are, of course, a messianic prophecy of the Lord Jesus. He is the stone which the builders rejected, crucified, but who has become the head of the corner, or chief cornerstone, in some versions. In other words, the King of Kings, but also the foundation stone of the church, the stone from which the church takes its shape and character. The cornerstone was the stone used to anchor and align the building. Well, it's a wonderful psalm. And the verse on which I want to focus this morning, verse 14, comes at the end of the third part, which is the psalmist's testimony to the Lord's deliverance. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. As I just mentioned, this verse quotes Exodus 15 and verse 2. But it is also quoted in Isaiah 12 and verse 2. It is a repeated testimony of the people of Israel throughout their history. And I believe the Lord wants it to be a repeated testimony in our walk with the Lord as well, both as individuals, but also as a local assembly of the Lord's people and as the wider Church of God. The first thing to notice about this verse is the change of tense from the present, the Lord is my strength and my song, to the past, he has become my salvation. The implication of this is that through all the trials and tribulations of life, we can always know the Lord as our strength and song. He is an ever-present help in time of trouble. Psalm 46 and verse 1. But ultimately, he delivers or saves us from the tribulation, so that we can look back on his deliverance and praise him for it. In other words, there is an end to the trial, the tribulation, the difficulty. It doesn't last forever. But while it is going on, he is able to keep us strong and even joyful. So let's now turn to the three key words in this verse: strength, song, and salvation, and look at each in turn. First of all, strength. The Lord clearly wants us to know him as our strength. For example, in Deuteronomy 31 and verse 6, Moses tells the people to be strong and courageous as they enter the promised land. And three times in Joshua chapter 1 verses 6 to 9, God tells Joshua exactly the same thing. In Judges 6 and verse 14, the angel of the Lord, having assured Gideon that the Lord is with him, tells Gideon to go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. And in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 16, Paul prays that the Father would grant us to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. And finally, Peter, in his first epistle, chapter 4 and verse 11, urges whoever serves, or the authorized version says ministers, to do so as one who is serving by the strength, or again the authorized version, ability, which God supplies. So God is able to supply all the strength and ability we need to fulfill the ministry he has given us to do. But the question I want to ask is, what is the key to knowing the Lord as our strength? I suppose that of all the characters in the Bible, the one which springs to mind when we think of strength is Samson. Think of some of his exploits. You can read about them in Judges chapters 14 to 16. He killed a lion with his bare hands. He killed 30 Philistines in Ashkelon. He killed 1,000 more with the jawbone of an ass. And finally, he brought the temple of Dagon crashing down onto many thousands of them. So what was the secret of his great strength? Well, we all know that it was his long hair, which is why when Delilah got her hairdresser to shave his head while he was asleep, and he must have been a pretty sound sleeper, he lost his strength. So, clearly, to know the Lord as our strength, we need to grow our hair. And therefore, during this lockdown, when the hairdressers have not been operating, we must all be getting stronger, as well as hairier. Except that clearly isn't happening. And Samson's strength wasn't in his hair either. His strength was in the Lord. Judges 14 and verse 6 says that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily when he was attacked by the lion. Judges 14 and verse 19 says that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily when he killed 30 Philistines in Ashkelon. Judges 15 and verse 14 says that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily when he killed 1,000 with the jawbone of an ass. Judges 16 verse 20 says that when his hair had been cut off, he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. And Judges 16 verse 28 says that Samson called on the Lord to strengthen him so that he could bring down the temple of Dagon. So how does Samson's long hair fit into the story? If you go back to Judges chapter 13 and verse 5, you will see that when the angel of the Lord announced to Samson's mother that she would have a son, he said, "No razor shall come upon his head, for the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb." The word Nazarite comes from the Hebrew word Nazir, which means separate or consecrated. And a Nazirite had taken a vow to separate consecrate, or we might say devote themselves to the Lord. And they would show their devotion in three ways. And these are found in Numbers 6 and verses 1 to 8. They were to avoid grapes, wine, or strong drink. They were to grow their hair long, and they were to avoid going near a dead body. And each of these things has a particular significance for us. Avoiding grapes and alcohol has to do with avoiding legitimate but intoxicating pleasure. That is, anything, even though not sinful of itself, which so begins to consume us that we become unbalanced and unable to think straight. Excessive alcohol, of course, does that to you. But nowadays I also think of something like pop music. Some people seem to need to be listening to it all the time. It is the constant accompaniment to their every activity and must surely drown out other voices, including the still small voice of the Holy Spirit. Or again, there are our smartphones, which seem to dominate the lives of many, providing access, as they do, to 24/7 entertainment, communication, social media, and a constant barrage of news, which can all exercise such an influence, often an unhelpful influence on our thinking. A clear example of this is provided by an incident which occurred when I was in Germany a few years ago, before I retired, with Jill and a school colleague running a trip to the Rhineland. We were staying in a youth hostel, where some school groups from Germany were also staying, and we had a coach to take us on some trips out. So there was one morning when, after gathering the boys together in the foyer of the youth hostel, we sent them off down the path from the youth hostel to the coach, which was parked in the road at the bottom of the path. So all they had to do was walk down the path and get on the coach. Now, there was a German school party boarding their coach at the same time. And we had one young lad who was constantly looking at his mobile phone. He couldn't put it down. I think there was some game on it he was seemingly addicted to. Anyway, as he walked down the path to get on our coach, his attention was on his phone. And he somehow got mixed up with the German party and started getting on their coach, still preoccupied with his phone. I don't know how long it would have taken him to realise he was on the wrong coach, or that he didn't know any of the other people on it, or that they were all speaking German. Anyway, my colleague noticed him and hauled him off in time, but clearly, that young man's preoccupation was with his phone, and it was leading him astray. So that's the relevance of avoiding grapes and alcohol, not allowing even legitimate pleasure to dominate our lives. Allowing hair to grow long has to do with being willing to stand out. Elijah, for example, was recognized precisely because of his hair. 2 Kings chapter 1 and verse 8. The implication being that he was also a Nazarite. Now that verse, 2 Kings 1 verse 8, says that Elijah was a hairy man with a leather girdle bound about his loins. And some commentators argue that this means he wore a garment of camel's hair, presumably by analogy with Zechariah 13 and verse 4, where it says there will come a time when false prophets will be so ashamed that they will not put on a hairy robe in order to deceive. And also Mark chapter 1 and verse 6, where John the Baptist is described as being clothed with camel's hair and wearing a leather belt around his waist. But I'm not convinced. Elijah's mantle, which he threw on Elisha and which fell from him when he was caught up to heaven in a whirlwind, and which Elijah then took up, may well have been made of camel's hair. However, 2 Kings 1 and verse 8 specifically says that Elijah was a hairy man, not, as is the case with John the Baptist, that he was clothed with camel's hair. Moreover, it was a distinguishing feature of Elijah. It made him stand out even from other prophets, including false prophets, who, according to Zechariah 13 verse 4, might also don hairy robes. And we also need to stand out, avoiding compromise with the world. Something, sadly, that so few Christians seem willing to do these days, preferring rather to adopt the prevailing view, and even welcome it into the church, no matter how contrary to the ways of God as revealed in the Bible that view might be. We need to dare to be different. And then there is the avoidance of dead bodies. For a Jew, coming into contact with a dead body rendered you ceremonially unclean. So, for us, the significance is that we are to avoid anything that makes us unclean. Sin, in other words. Now, praise the Lord, there is provision for our sins to be forgiven through the death of the Lord Jesus on the cross as our atoning sacrifice. So that, as it says in 1 John 1 verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But, of course, we are not to continue in sin so that grace may increase. Romans 6 and verse 1. So Samson's long hair was a sign that he had devoted himself to the Lord in this way. And when he allowed it to be shaved off, it showed that he was no longer so devoted to the Lord. In fact, he was more devoted to Delilah, who then betrayed him to the Philistines. But while he was in their prison, blinded and grinding grain, his hair began to grow again. And then we find him, for the first time, praying to God to strengthen him so that he could topple the pillars of Dagon's temple and bring the whole structure crashing down. For the first time, he acknowledged that the source of his strength lay not in himself, but in the Lord. Now, I joked earlier that our hair might be growing during this lockdown. But I do wonder if it is not the case that the Lord is doing a work in us, his people, during this time, as he did in Samson in prison. And that it is the Lord's intention that we emerge from this time more devoted to him, stronger and bolder, and more willing and able to challenge our modern oppressors, as Samson challenged the oppressors of the people in his day who were the Philistines. Who are the modern oppressors of the people of God? It is the secular humanists who are seeking, by every means at their disposal and at every turn, to drive Christianity out of the life of this nation, persecuting and prosecuting those who would stand up for the right to life of the unborn child, seeking to shut down a successful adoption agency because of its Christian ethos, and teaching our children that there are all sorts of alternatives to the biblical basis of society, which is a family consisting of a man and woman joined in holy matrimony, producing children. As I just mentioned, there is a strong hint in Scripture that Elijah, too, was a Nazarite because of his long hair. And he certainly challenged the prevailing pagan views of his day. "Is this you, you troubler of Israel?" was how King Ahab greeted Elijah towards the end of the 3.5 years of drought. I love Elijah's unabashed response. "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and you have followed the Baals." 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 17 and 18. Elijah hadn't troubled Israel. He had simply declared what God thought of its behaviour. Ahab had troubled Israel by accepting and even encouraging foreign gods, bringing the Lord's judgment upon the nation in the form of a drought. In the same way, as we emerge from this strange time, which many of us believe is the Lord's judgment on us, I wonder if he isn't looking for his people, as the Lord strengthens us, to be rather more confrontational in our challenge to the prevailing liberalism, which actually has nothing liberal about it, as it refuses even to listen to opposing views, let alone consider them. And in our call to the nation to turn to the Lord, as Elijah did at Mount Carmel. We shall be in the minority, as he was, 1 against 450. But, as we read earlier in Psalm 118, the Lord is for me. Therefore I will look with satisfaction on those who hate me. It is a daunting prospect, but the Lord is well able to strengthen us if we separate ourselves from the world and devote ourselves to him. And in the midst of battle, he is also able to be our song. Again, I suppose that of all the characters in the Bible who best demonstrate this, the ones which spring to mind are Paul and Silas in prison. And you will find the story in Acts 16, verses 16 to 40. During Paul's second missionary journey in Philippi, Paul and Silas encountered a slave girl whose masters were making money out of her ability to tell fortunes, for she had a spirit of divination. When Paul cast it out of her, her masters accused them before magistrates of throwing the city into confusion by proclaiming Jewish customs which it was unlawful for Romans to accept or observe. Consequently, they were stripped of their robes, beaten with rods, verse 23 says they received many blows, thrown into the innermost prison cell where it would have been pitch dark, and put in the stocks. I don't think we can imagine how unpleasant, uncomfortable and painful all that would have been, quite apart from the effect on their mental health. But how do Paul and Silas react? Do they mope around and bewail their lot? Not a bit of it. They pray and sing hymns of praise to God. So what caused them to sing? Clearly, not their circumstances or surroundings. I believe that they were singing praises to God because of their consciousness of his presence. Psalm 16, verse 11 says, "In your presence is fullness of joy." Don't you find that challenging? We are very good at praising the Lord when things are going well. But what about when they're not going so well? In your presence is fullness of joy. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And just because our circumstances have taken a turn for the worse, it doesn't mean that he has changed, nor does it mean that he has left us. Psalm 23 and verse 4 says that even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, he is with us. guiding and guarding us. And remember that he has promised that we shall never be tempted, and that word can also be translated tested. We shall never be tempted or tested beyond what we can endure. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. Moreover, Paul says in Romans 5, verses 3 and 4, that we exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. In other words, it is predominantly through tribulation that spiritual character is forged, a glorious spiritual character, which will become evident for all to see when the Lord Jesus returns. Which is why, later on in Romans 8, verse 18, Paul says that he considers that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Now, I know most versions say to us, but that's an incorrect translation, and the Authorized Version is correct in saying in us. Of course, we shall see the glory of the Lord when he returns, but we shall also see his glory, his character, forged through tribulation in each other. Understanding all of this, no wonder Paul and Silas were able to sing. And what was the result? The jailer and all his household were saved. A Christian's ability to be joyful, even in the midst of dark times, is the best testimony to the reality of God. So the Lord is our strength and our song. And these two things are inextricably linked because, as Nehemiah said to the people in Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 10, the joy of the Lord is your strength. If we do not know the Lord in such a way as to be able to exult in tribulation, to be so conscious of his presence that circumstances become almost irrelevant, we shall not really know him as our strength. The latter is dependent on the former. But the trials and tribulations do not last forever, because ultimately there is salvation or deliverance, and the dark times come to an end. We emerge from the valley of the shadow of death. Gideon defeated the Midianites. Samson destroyed the Philistines. Paul and Silas were released from prison. The jailer and his family were saved, and the magistrates who had unjustly condemned them were thoroughly embarrassed. The Lord had become their salvation. Now, as we draw to a close, I want you to notice one more thing about this verse. It doesn't say the Lord gives us strength, although he is well able to do that. Nor does it say he puts a song in our mouths, although he can do that too, as it says in Psalm 40 and verse 3. What it says is that the Lord is our strength and song. In other words, rather than just giving us what we need, the Lord wants us to develop our relationship with him so that he can be what we need. And for that to happen, as John the Baptist said, we must decrease and he must increase. We have to acknowledge that we are not strong or joyful in ourselves, with the right kind of joy and strength at least, and allow him to become these things to us. That's why the Lord said to Paul that his strength is made perfect in our weakness. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 9. And that led Paul to conclude a few verses later, "When I am weak, then I am strong." And the more we experience the Lord like this, the more we find that, even in the midst of the trial, he has become our salvation. For it is in our relationship with him that we find that deliverance and salvation. Let's pray. I'm going to pray the prayer that Paul prayed in Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 16 to 21. Father, we pray that you would grant us, according to the riches of your glory, to be strengthened with power through your Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, and that we, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we could ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.